I guess my prayer, I let it be known, my thoughts about the ludicrous nature of the daily news' headlines. But that's the kind of society we live in. And it's tragic, but it's not going to dissuade us. And then the chatter that went back and forth about it. If you didn't see it, the Daily News on Tuesday, the headline was, God isn't going to fix this. And then it had four Republican candidates who printed part of their either texts or emails or speeches or something where they're offering prayers and telling that the folks that were suffering in California after the attack the day prior to that, that they're praying for them. And they were making something political about it, that they had to pass gun laws in order to fix something. And it's that they are clueless about who God is, they're clueless about how prayer works, they're clueless about the real problem. And they don't see it. The real problem is we die. Whatever means by which we die, we're going to die unless Christ returns. And a death of someone in their 90s, or even if they make it to 100, is simply as tragic as a death any other age. It's still a death. And Christ has come that we don't have to fear that. And they are clueless at that. Praise the Lord, we understand the truth and can give hope beyond the grave, because they don't even have that. So, well, for those of us like me who don't like it cold, this morning was chilly, but I'm very grateful that God has been very blessed, given me a great blessing that so far it's been very mild. Being able to be out in the afternoon and not have to wear heavy coats and all the rest of that stuff, and I am just as happy as can be. But for those of you who really like it cold and snowy and all of that, have no fear. Winter is nearly here. Okay. Yes, Catherine, that's for you too. Be happy. You will see it before you move. Okay. Now, even I, though, will admit that a clear winter day after a snowfall the night before is absolutely gorgeous. It is so pretty. In fact, it is so beautiful. Even I, can be happy as I pause and take a look around me and enjoy it while I'm shoveling paths in the frozen fluff. Well, as lovely as a winter landscape can be, there's also some dangers, and of course you're aware of those. The first year I moved here, I had to get used to that idea that, you know, there's ice on the roads, and your car doesn't have the same kind of traction, and you do, well, interesting but fun things as your car fishtails all over the place, and hey, this is great. And you can do donuts and things like that, even when you don't try. You learn to be safe, and you learn to, you know, dress better, because especially on those extremely cold days, it doesn't take much and your nose starts hurting and your fingers get achy and it's cold. So we learn to dress appropriately. There's another danger, though, that exists inside your house while it's warm. And every year there are people that come sick, some even perish due to carbon monoxide poisoning. And I hope you've already had your furnaces checked. And for that, because carbon monoxide, since it's odorless, colorless, unless you've got a detector or you're aware of the symptoms coming on and recognize it's not a flu, but the headache, the dizziness, the confusion, the weakness, the upset stomach, if it keeps going, you can get vomiting and chest pain, you don't even notice it. In fact, people who are asleep and they end up with carbon monoxide poisoning, they die before anything really wakes them up. When I first came here, I was made aware of this because we had two ladies that had ended up with carbon monoxide poisoning. Furnace wasn't venting quite properly. So I trust you're aware of those things and your heating system's been serviced. Ours has been. It worked very nicely this morning. Praise God for that. And if you are burning wood, coal, kerosene, or gas inside a closed building, make sure you have it properly vented. Now, this is not a public service announcement. It may serve for that as well. But carbon monoxide is a deadly poison, and I'm going to use this as a spiritual analogy. Now, most poisons either destroy body tissue or they cause your organs to malfunction. For example, a cytotoxin, as some snake bites are, and some poisonous insects will do the same thing, or a caustic substance, a strong acid, a base, it actually physically destroys living cells. Then there are neurotoxins. Other snake bites have that. Botulism, particular pesticides and chemicals used in chemical warfare, they cause an overstimulation of your nervous system, resulting in convulsions. And if they're strong enough, they kill you. So they're serious. Carbon monoxide doesn't do either of those things. It works because your body loves it so much. Now, normally when you're breathing, you breathe in, oxygen is transferred from the air. As you breathe down in your lungs, it goes from the alveoli and then into your bloodstream. It's picked up by the red blood cells, it's transferred out of your body, and then the oxygen is exchanged for carbon dioxide, which is transferred back eventually to your lungs through the alveoli and out into your lungs and then breathed out. So breathe in oxygen, exhale carbon dioxide. The problem with carbon monoxide is that your red blood cells, once they pick it up, like it so much, they won't get rid of it. They will not pick up oxygen. They won't pick up carbon monoxide. They just hold on to carbon monoxide. So you actually suffocate while breathing. And that's why it's so dangerous. This morning, we're going to be looking at another kind of poison that works in a similar way to carbon monoxide. It's a spiritual poison. It condemns the soul because the human spirit prefers this poison to what is needed for life. Turn over to Mark 8:10 and then put a bookmark there, Mark 8:10, and then turn to Matthew 15:39. It's the end of the chapter. We're going to be looking mostly at Matthew, but we're also going to be looking at Mark for that. So put a bookmark there in Mark 8, Matthew 15, because here we see Jesus giving a very strong warning about a poisoned religion, toxic religion. The passage begins with an example of this kind of poison and then a warning about it. Matthew 15:39. And sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and he said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' In the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. And we begin by noting that after Jesus fed the more than 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread and a few fishes, somewhere a mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis, which is at the top of that yellow line on the map on the screen, that Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and they sailed for a region known as Magadan. Mark 8:10 refers to this section as the region of Dalmanutha. This area is the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, the west side, Gennesaret, Capernaum, or just to the north, Tiberias to the south. And this map is laid out with north being over to your left. Which, a little historical aside, this is actually how most maps of Israel were always historically done. They're always laid on the side there, without north at top, but north over to the left. So this is actually just one more evidence, this whole passage, that Jesus on 2 separate and distinct occasions fed multitudes with nearly nothing, only a small amount. He fed the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And when he did that, he went back up the mountain and prayed, and then had his disciples sailing across the sea, And he met them out in the middle of the lake as he walked across the top of the water. Then they went to the land of Gennesaret. In this case, it's 4,000, seven loaves of bread, a few fish, and Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples immediately. He doesn't go up back up the mountain, and he sails to Magadan, a different place. Now, this interchange here between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees demonstrates three truths about toxic religion. First, it's not concerned with truth. Second, it is man-centered. And third, it understands the temporal but not the eternal. Now, notice that in verse 1, chapter 16 of Matthew, the Pharisees have joined together with the Sadducees. This is a strange occurrence. Now, it doesn't seem that significant until you remember the Pharisees are the ultra-conservatives that base their lives upon their traditions handed down to them. The Sadducees are the ultra-liberals who cared for nothing about traditions, and they would compromise anything, religious, cultural, political, if it will get them to where they want to go. How do you get two such groups together? Now, the Sadducees are largely aristocratic. They made it the high priest came from them. Most of the chief priests were Sadducees. The operators of the temple concessions were Sadducees. These were those that had the franchises. And this den of thieves made great profit selling animals because you had to have a certified animal to make the sacrifice. And no animal brought there is ever going to be certified if they can get a cut out of it. So your animal's not good enough. You got to buy one of ours. And then the money changing because you had to pay the temple tax in a Jewish shekel. So whatever money you had to exchange it, and they were taking a good cut of it. They were thieves. They claimed to believe the Bible, but their materialistic bent so disoriented its meaning, no meaning of any significance was left. They denied the existence of angels, the resurrection of the dead, and anything else supernatural. That's the Sadducees. The Pharisees, they are largely the working class. Many of them made their living by some sort of trade. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He made his trade by making tents. They held to the Bible as being the Word of God. They believe in angels, the resurrection, God's supernatural intervention to the lives of mankind. Their main problem was their traditions because it would end up usurping the Scriptures themselves. We saw this a few weeks ago when Jesus rebuked them strongly just before he went north to Tyre. Now, for these two groups to come together, they have to set apart their many fundamental differences. And that fact demonstrates the truth was not their main concern. The scriptural proverb, two men cannot walk together unless they're agreed, is true. What then was the common point of agreement for two groups that are so diverse? They both wanted to destroy Jesus. That's their commonality, and that's what they're here to do. Now, the Sadducees wanted to destroy Jesus because he was interfering with their very lucrative profiteering in the temple. They did not like it when he got a scourge, and he drove them out, and he scattered the sheep and the oxen and overturned their money-changing tables, and there's pigeons flying all over the place. It really was, you know, it had a damper on their day. They didn't like this. The Pharisees wanted Jesus dead because he did not follow their traditions. And he became a threat to their power over the people. Neither group is concerned about truth. Now again, the Sadducees are already known as pragmatists. They will compromise almost anything if that will get them where they want to go. The Pharisees, in reality, are no different. They are very vocal that they are the keepers of the Mosaic Law. They are the keepers of the rabbinic traditions. But they held those traditions of men to be superior to the revelations of God. And Jesus pointed this out many times. If you remember all the way back when we were studying the Sermon on the Mount, very specific things Jesus keeps pointing out is your traditions are opposite of what the Word of God says, both in what you teach and in your practices. Their traditions not only caused them to stray from the Mosaic Law, in many areas, it prevented them from following it. And in fact, at this point in time, according to Matthew 12:14, they are plotting to murder Jesus. That is definitely against the Mosaic law. But no matter, we will usurp this and do what we want to do. So are they really any different than the Sadducees when it comes to truth? No, they are not. They will compromise what they need to get what they want. Neither group is concerned about truth. Now, neither the Pharisees nor Sadducees were concerned about truth because both are man-centered. Their demand of Jesus adds yet another demonstration of this man-centered thinking. Look again there at Matthew 16:1. States, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. They were not seeking to learn from Jesus, but as the text states, they were seeking to test him. Mark 8:11 states that they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven that they might test him. They're not interested in truth. They're looking for some means, finding some way they can discredit Jesus and then destroy him. We've seen this previously. Matthew 12:10-14, Mark 3:2-6. Luke 6:6-7 actually states that. They were seeking a way to destroy him. So here they are looking for some challenge they think that Jesus must fail in. And they are so centered in on themselves, they failed to acknowledge what Jesus has already done. The challenge that they gave him is actually something he's already fulfilled, but they are blind to it. Now notice the challenge here specifically is that Jesus does show them a sign from heaven. Now the idea of a sign from heaven is very specific. They're looking for Jesus to do something similar to what was recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures. Something miraculous that would come out of heaven, sort of the manna that fed the children of Israel. They say it came out of heaven. Although actually if you look at the text, it appeared with the dew. It didn't fall like snow, it appeared with the dew. And they would be left crusty, sort of like this morning, there was frost over everything. It'd be like manna. Or maybe Elijah. Elijah called fire down from heaven. Now that'd be pretty dramatic, right? Or how about some sign, the sun, the moon standing still like it did for Joshua? That would be a great sign, right? That's what they're looking for. Now, the Sadducees thought Jesus would fail simply for the reason they reject anything supernatural. They're going to have to find some natural explanation for it. And they will come up with something. We have a lot of folks around the same way today. So for them, an impossible feat because there is nothing supernatural. This can't happen. And again, if Jesus produced some sort of sign, they would come up with some sort of naturalistic explanation. The Pharisees also thought Jesus would fail. Why? They believed that if a sign came from heaven, it had to be God, because they thought Satan is bound to earth and couldn't do anything like that. And they already have said they believe that Jesus' power was coming from Satan. Therefore, how could Satan do anything that is a sign from heaven? Therefore, Jesus must fail. They've already presupposed Jesus from Satan, can't be God, can't do it. They both then believe he cannot produce a sign from heaven. The Pharisees are wrong on both counts. First of all, Satan can produce signs from heaven. In fact, he has. In Job 1:16-19, first Satan directed fire that fell out of the sky and destroyed Job's sheep. Certainly was a sign from heaven. Then Satan also directed a great wind to come out of the wilderness, and it struck the house that Job's children were in, and it caused it to collapse and kill them all. Even Job thought that was from God. Be careful. Yes, there are supernatural things that happen, but be careful. Satan is a deceiver. In fact, Paul warns in 1 Thessalonians 2 about Satan's power, signs, and false wonders by the many he will deceive. Interpreting supernatural occurrences is difficult because Satan is a deceiver. You see, a miracle itself does not say whether it's from God or Satan, does it? Remember, there's a whole angelic realm out there that we don't understand. They can do things we don't understand. To us, it's always supernatural because it's beyond what we would naturally expect to have happen. You have to examine whether it's in keeping with Scriptures. Is it keeping with the purpose of Scriptures? Who is glorified by it? What is its effect? If it is not keeping with the Scriptures, it's not from God. God is consistent. If it's not done for godly purpose to bring praise to God instead of man, if it does not produce holiness in men, then beware, it's not from the Lord. The Pharisees were also wrong about Jesus. Jesus' various miracles were in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. They were done out of compassion for man and to the glory of God. They encouraged men in holiness. So both by the type and the nature of the miracles, the signs that Jesus did kept pointing, he is from heaven. And then as we saw not too long ago in John 6, Jesus said, you want a sign from heaven? I'm it. I am the bread that came down from heaven. But they rejected it. Jesus was sent by God the Father from heaven to earth to redeem sinful man. And all the evidence there then is presenting is, it's demonstrating this. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're not interested in truth. They're not interested in the things of God. They're interested in themselves. They are man-centered. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, both had taken Judaism and they poisoned it. And they found many followers who wanted what they have to offer. So just as our physical body craves carbon monoxide over what we actually need for life, so it is in religion that man craves his own ideas instead of God and what God has revealed. He wants to be the center of his universe. He wants to be the captain of his own fate. And so he finds a way to poison the revelation of God with some man-centered philosophy, and then the evil result he will call good. He trades the truth of God's word and distorts it according to his own desire. Now, certainly the New York Post's, or the Daily News, rather, New York Daily News, that shows it on the secular side. But don't think there isn't a religious component to it. They're attacking religion. They have their own religion, and it's themselves, secular humanism. But this type of poison religion is still around us, not just in secular humanism, not just in the false religions, not just in cults. You can find it in churches that claim to be evangelical, but even those that claim to be fundamental. It's present in a watered-down gospel of easy believism, which presents a different God, a beneficent grandfather who is never going to offend you. I recently talked to Elias Carrero. He's pastoring, or he's a youth pastor at a church over in Pennsylvania, and he's been having a lot of flack over this very issue. Parents, since he's a youth pastor, get upset. You've offended my little darling. Your little darling is a young adult. Grow up. Parents, why aren't you helping them grow up? But he's getting a lot of trouble. We can't offend them. We want you to be like this other ministry that never offends anybody. The gospel is an offense because you can't believe it until you recognize you're a sinner. And I'm sorry. We as humans don't like having our sin pointed out to us. But bless those who are willing to do so that we might change and be cleansed from Christ. Jesus Christ did not come from heaven, live a perfect life here, and then die willingly as a sacrifice for sin so you feel nice about yourself. All that he did in doing that just keeps pointing back at us. It's like, you're wretched. And this is the price that must be paid to get you out of your wretchedness. Toxic religion in the evangelical fundamental church. Don't offend anybody. That's not the true God. It also reveals itself when people try to earn their way to heaven through rituals and good works. And that still occurs over and over again. Remember, we are not saved by good works. Good works are the result of being saved. If you get them backward, you're not saved. Because you're trying to earn your way to heaven, you can't do that. Nothing you can do, no works of righteousness can ever qualify and be good enough for a perfect, holy God. All our works of righteousness are as filthy rags before Him. That's why He had to do it. So it's faith, then works, not works, then faith. And yet, even in the evangelical and fundamental churches, you still end up finding this. Because it's the poison of man-made religion. It's the poison of the Sadducees and the Pharisees that we love so much because it feeds our pride. The poison of man-centered theology is also swept into many churches and biblical counseling. It has now become pretty consistent. If I need to work with someone and they've been to some counselor someplace, even those often calling themselves biblical counselors, all they've gotten is secular psychology. Excuses for their sin. Excuses for why they are the way they are. There's a very simple explanation for why you are the way you are. You're a sinner. And you love yourself. And you love your sin. And poison religion caters to that. Only biblical Christianity goes to the heart of the matter and exposes it for the ugliness that it is and then gives you, and here's how you get it clean. Amen. And we're going to scrub that out of you. And we're going to change you because we're going to give you a new heart and we give you new desires and a different way that you want to live. And then He begins to conform us to the image of His Son. And He never quits. And He never will quit. That's His promise. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Is that not our hope as Christians? Boy, if my hope was simply as, tell me I'm a good person, that's lousy. That is terrible. My mama might think I'm a good person. No, even she knows the truth about me. I know, because she's told my son. And boy, she sure knew it as I was growing up. My dad gets switches off a bottle brush, be about that long and thin. Man, he could apply truth to the seat of understanding. My mom was worse. You remember ever getting those little paddle things with a little ball on a rubber band? You go, well, back when I was a little kid, Whammo came out with one, and it wasn't a little thing. It was this big, and it was made out of 3/4-inch plywood. It was that big, had this big handle on it. And it was bad enough that she would use it on us, but she made us go get it and hand it to her. So, the truth of, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. We need that. That's true Christianity. That's where our hope is. Well, going on, toxic religion understands the temporal. It does not understand the eternal. That's another mark of it. Notice the question that Jesus gives him in answer to this demand for a sign. Now, in brief, Jesus questions why they can so easily discern the weather patterns. You look at the sky, you know, the old ditty, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. It's the same thing. You look at the sky, oh, the weather's going to change. And yet, they cannot comprehend the signs of the epoch which is upon them. Mark 8:12 comments that Jesus said this sighing deeply in His spirit. There is a sadness as his response points out. You recognize these changes of weather. And they're temporal, they're transient, they're fleeting, and yet you're blind to the fact that John the Baptist has been here, and I'm here, and we're presenting all sorts of signs about what period you're living in. The Messiah is present. They're blind to it. And because they are not concerned about truth, because they're man-centered, they are blind to what is in front of them. It's for that reason that Jesus concludes his answer to them in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And then notice, he doesn't even explain what that is. He doesn't tell them what the sign of Jonah is. He simply leaves. Now, this is also the first public reference he has of his forthcoming death. But they would get no sign, because no sign could convince them, even as Luke 16 says, even if one should rise from the dead, they still will not believe. There are some that come Sunday after Sunday, they hear about Jesus, but yet they have still not responded to the claims of Christ, that he is God in human flesh, he's the only means of salvation from sin. If that description fits you, then you need to take warning. If you still have questions, that's fine. Get your questions answered. Pursue the answer to those questions. Don't keep putting it off. But if you're not even bothering to do that, you are in trouble. Christ is clear in who he is. He's clear in what he's claiming. He's clear in what he's asking you to do. This next section gives a very strong warning. And it would apply to you. Do not be like the Pharisees. Do not be like the Sadducees. Beware of it. If you continue to reject Jesus' claims, God will eventually abandon you, just like he did them. Here's the sign. I'm not even going to explain it. And he's gone. Romans 1, God pulls back his hand. He pulls back his hand. He keeps moving farther and farther. He abandons you to yourself. And there is no hope in yourself. This next section I'm going to read from Mark 8 because he gives a little more detail here than in Matthew 16. So over in Mark 8, starting in verse 13, Mark 8, 13, it says, leaving them, leaving the Pharisees and the Sadducees, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he, referring to Jesus, he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss one another the fact they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Matthew here adds the comment, you men of little faith, and then goes on and continues and says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you yet not see and understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Now Matthew goes on, he says, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had to go through this rebuke to finally get it. How often are we like them? I mean, think about it. They had just left where Jesus fed more than 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. They are now heading toward Bethsaida, where he had fed the more than 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And yet, their minds are fixated on this fact as, we only brought 1 loaf and there's 13 of us. We goofed. They're fixated on this. And so when Jesus goes to make an application of what they had just experienced in his rebuke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't get it. They're completely fixated on what is terminal. They miss the point. And to make matters worse, instead of humbly asking Jesus to explain it, they start discussing among themselves. Are we not often like that? Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 6 that he'll provide for us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, food, shelter, clothing, what we need for life, he said he'll provide. It's a clear promise. It applies to us. And yet, our minds are so quickly filled with temporal and routine things of life, we fail to learn spiritual lessons and apply them, and then keep the priorities that God has actually set for us. We go right back to our own priorities, not God's. Here's my challenge to you, because your life is going to be hindered until you learn this lesson. God wants you to be preoccupied with him. And living a moral and pure life and serving him is part of that. To do this instead of being preoccupied, worried about, concerned about, fretting over the stuff of daily life. Don't need to think about those things. He said he will provide. There is a wonderful peace and sense of fulfillment when your life is God-centered instead of man-centered. There is more joy and excitement about having your security bound in him. It also makes you bolder in life. You no longer have to rely on your own abilities to manipulate your environment or to prevent something from happening. Christ tells us to give glory to him, to give praise to him. But how quickly we become silent if someone might be, quote-unquote, offended. Why is it that Christians are the only ones who are allowed in our country to be offended? You can offend us with anything, and we're not supposed to ever say anything. But boy, say, praise the Lord, and someone's offended, and you're in trouble. Well, say praise the Lord anyways, because we're supposed to. If they're offended, be gracious, but still praise God. We don't hide that. We need to be very careful. Do we end up doing what the boss wants? He wants us to fudge. No, let's not use fudge. Fudge is a really good, wonderful candy. I'm not going to mess this up by using it appropriately. It's not fudge. Lie. He wants you to lie in order to sell his product or his service. Can you do that? No, you can't do that. And if you lose your job, who's going to take care of you? God. He said he will. Will it be up to the standard of living that you are accustomed to? Maybe not. But is that standard really that helpful to you? Have you not seen, have you not experienced, do you not understand, even for children, the more stuff you have, the more it, that stuff, owns you? Because all your time is spent trying to keep it up, or fix it, or repair it, or keep it in order and organizing it. How much better a simple life is, God's going to take care of me, I'm going to keep his kingdom first and foremost, his righteousness first and foremost. I'll let him handle the details. Boldness, then you can be bold. Because what is your life? Only for his glory. Understand, that is what our brothers and sisters around the world are living under constantly now, especially in Islamic lands. Some of the areas of India where radical Hinduism is, that's how they live and die. They understand something. They will trust God for their future, however long he has them living on this earth. Because our life, however long it is still brief, and its purpose is for the glory of God. That's why we're here. And that transfers to eternity. So the disciples missed the point initially. They understood the warning after Jesus rebukes them. Bread is bread. It doesn't matter who makes it. A devout Christian, a cultist, a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a pagan, an atheistic reprobate. It doesn't matter who makes it. The religious convictions of your baker, your mechanic, your doctor, your shoe salesman don't make any difference. Immaterial. You're not contaminated because you buy something or you receive services from a non-Christian. However, the beliefs of those who teach you, those who counsel you, those who advise you, those who influence you makes a huge difference. And that's Jesus' warning here, and it still applies today. Leaven is simply a way to illustrate the influence of somebody. Notice he had said not only the Pharisees. He also said Herod. So the government structure, it has a huge influence. A little bit of yeast, for those of you who do baking, know that a little yeast and it leavens the whole thing. Doesn't take a lot, does it? But it affects the whole loaf. At minimum, the influence of poison religion will hinder your ability to properly serve the Lord. But left unchecked, it can turn you into enemy of the cause of Christ even while claiming to serve him. That's what happens in the cults. They think they're serving Christ, but they end up like those that Jesus warned about at the end of Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, Lord, did we not do, and even do miracles? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You're doing it your own way. You're not following Christ. What is the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees are the legalists of the day. These religious hypocrites had traded the word of God and his mercy and grace for man-made traditions and rituals. Their form of ungodliness was characterized by an outward show of without any inward reality. It was external piety without internal righteousness. And those sorts of people are still around us. Beware when people say what you must do and what you must not do, but are unable to back up what they say with a clear explanation from Scripture. That's legalism, or one form of it. A person who is inwardly righteous will humbly speak the truth from the Word of God with love. That demonstrates the change of heart that God makes within us. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They were materialistic, they were rationalistic, they denied angels and miracles and resurrection and hell and anything that did not have a natural explanation. And those people are still around. And they use religion for their own gains, churches for social affairs and charitable works and business contacts. And professing to be wise, they become fools. They take pride in explaining away the plain meaning of Scripture, but in doing so, they reject the truth and deny what is undeniable. The conference on inerrancy back last spring was really pointing how pervasive this has again become within the evangelical church. This mindset. I like what John MacArthur said about these kind of folks. He wrote this: the liberal theologian does not prefer the speculations of philosophy or psychology because these are more provable are persuasive than the truths of Scripture, but because he prefers man's wisdom to God's. And contrary to his claim, the agnostic does not refuse to believe because he cannot know about God, but because he will not know about him. The person who turns to rationalism, evolution, skepticism, or simply to himself for meaning and purpose does not do so because of lack of evidence about God and Christ, but in spite of it. The person who turns to man-made religion does not do so because no light about the true God is available, but because he despises that light and that God. The warning that Jesus gave disciples is one that all of us need to heed. We need to be careful of this. How do you do that? Three simple things. First of all, be a truth seeker. Be a truth seeker. Be aware there are many false teachers out there. Turn on quote-unquote Christian radio, TV. You will hear them. There are heretics out there, and they are broadcasting as if they're Christians. If you blindly believe what you read and hear because they're Dr. So-and-so or Reverend So-and-so, you are in trouble, deep trouble. Remember that toxic religion is unconcerned about the truth, and complacency on your part is an ally to its falsehood. You have to expend energy to find out the truth. You have to check out what the person says and determine, is it fact or is it fantasy? Is it the truth or a lie? Is it reality or this guy's imagination? Back in Acts 17, Paul commended the Bereans as being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because though they received what he said with gladness, they immediately went out and checked everything Paul said against the Scriptures. We must do that. You need to do that with what you hear on the radio and television, with whatever you read, whatever the source. You need to do that while you're listening to my preaching. Amen. You go back to the Scriptures. I am not the source of truth. The Word of God is the source of truth. I can get it wrong. Don't believe that? Ask my wife. Okay? She'll tell you, I get it wrong. Ask my kids. They've grown up. Praise the Lord, I've changed over the years, but I still can get it wrong. Go to the Word of God. So number one, be a truth seeker like the Bereans. Second, recognize that poison teaching is enticing by design. It sounds good to your selfish nature. It makes you feel good about yourself because it is man-centered. And so you must seriously examine your own motives. This can get a little hairy here. Why do you do what you do? Why do you refrain from doing what you don't do? What's the motives behind all this? Are the decisions you make in life for your own benefit or God's? Which is the motive here? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? Those are indicators. What occupies your thoughts? What do you pray for? Again, the purpose of our existence is not the pursuit of happiness. It's the pursuit of holiness. Which are you pursuing? Check your motives. Third, which do you understand more about, the temporal things of this earthly life or the things of God? Now, before you say, wait. I'm earning my living, I'm out in the secular world, and I'm required to learn all this stuff. So, of course I know more about this stuff than I do about what God says. Let me make the question a little more pointed then. Which are you more interested in learning and understanding? Yeah, daily life, you may have to learn a whole lot about a lot of things that have nothing to do with godliness. But which are you more interested in learning? Where will you put some time when you've got time? Are you consistently involved in your own devotions and Bible study? Are you picking up the Word of God for yourself? What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you listening to? You have time. How are you using that time? That will reveal something of your heart. This church alone, we hold all sorts of Bible classes and worship services. We encourage personal discipleship. We encourage people to get together. There's all sorts of stuff on the internet. If you don't like my preaching, go to Sermon Audio, and there's a lot of great preachers. There's hundreds, thousands. What are you doing with your time? Are you demonstrating you have an interest in the Word of God? Are you getting together with other Christians who are bold enough to tell you when you're wrong? Bold enough to confront you if you're erring? So you can keep going? Or is those the people, I don't want to be friends with them, they'll tell me I'm doing something wrong. That's the friends I want. Because I don't want to remain as I am. I want to be like Christ. Do you see the motive that's got to be there? So it should come out with this. Are you taking advantage of the opportunities that you can be involved with and growing? So those three things can help you take heed. Now Mark's account concludes with what happens next. And at first glance, it's like, well, how is this connected? It's very closely connected. He tells about what happens after Jesus and disciples arrive at their destination. Look at Mark 8:22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. After spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes. He looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. He sent him home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus again is trying to keep his fame from spreading. In a real quest, he's still trying to find some place to get some peace and quiet. Not getting it. Now, this is an interesting story. A few years ago, I was reading a medical article, and it was talking about some advances in medical treatments where some people who've been blind, they've actually been able to restore physical sight to these folks, which in itself is fascinating. you know, you were condemned, you will never see, and yet there are some medical treatments for certain kinds of blindness. They have actually been able to restore sight. And what is described as the process of this and what happens after they can see is described right here in the scriptures thousands of years before. Because what happens is they're enabled physically to now perceive what's out around them. Sight is restored, physical sight. But then they've got this problem. Their brain can't figure out what in the world is being received. And it's confusing to them. They are like this man. They see men walking around like trees. The mind can't comprehend what is being now perceived physically. And so the mind then has to be trained to understand what is being seen. That's exactly what happens here. So this is not one miracle performed in two steps. It's two separate but related miracles. There's no record of Jesus ever doing a partial miracle. If he healed, he healed. That was it. It was better than it was before. The first miracle here is restoring the physical ability of the eyes of the man to see. The second miracle is enabling the man's mind to make sense of what he's seeing. He restores sight, then he restores understanding. Now, why would Mark include this miracle? A couple possibilities. First, of course, is it's another miracle demonstrates the deity of Jesus. He is powerful. He is the Son of Man. He is God. But second, and in particular what Mark says here, comparing it to Matthew, is Mark is using this as a physical demonstration of the spiritual reality he's trying to point out to the disciples. Jesus can take care of not only your physical needs, he can take care of all your spiritual needs too. Mark records the references to sight that Jesus made in his rebuke of them. In verse 17, he says, "Do you not yet see or understand?" Matthew doesn't record that. Verse 18, he's quoting from the Old Testament, "Having eyes, do you not see?" So here is a physical restoration of sight and understanding. If they will continue to follow Jesus, if you will continue to follow Jesus, he will give you the ability to see the truth and understand its application. It's a physical demonstration of the spiritual lesson he just gave them. Do you see and understand? Both. And then it also sets up a transition for what occurs next as they continue north to Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asks the disciples a question: "Who do men say that I am?" We'll look at that next week. Father, thank you for the truth of your word and that it is not what we would want, but it's what we need. Father, we recognize that we are very subject to toxic religion because we desire what we desire. And it's very enticing to hear the things that stroke our egos and tell us that we're good and make us feel that we're important. But Father, what we need to hear is the truth, that you are the center of everything, and that it's only your mercy and grace shed to us in Jesus Christ that gives us any worth at all. And yet, Father, in that truth is the whole source of life for us. Thank you that you keep changing us, that we're not left where we were, that you loved us in spite of our sin, and that Christ died while we were yet sinners. Father, such love constrains us, such love motivates us, that we would seek to please the one that loves us in such a way. Thank you that whatever we are no longer in Christ. We were something different. And that whatever we are now, we will not remain, for you will continue to make us like your very Son, in his image, so we reflect him, that others might see Christ living in us and through us. Thank you, Father, for having a purpose in life that transcends everything in this world, so that eternity is where we dwell and not just in the temporal. In Jesus' name, amen.